We're looking at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 30 to 28. And we will start with verse 17. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man." Or as it says in the Old King James Version, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but by my Father in heaven." It's very strange how you can be near to a situation or a person or a place, but not recognize the true picture until somebody puts you wise. I remember when my wife Liz and I were visiting Venice, and we looked at the great Grand Canal. We looked at the various places of interest, the museums, the art places. And then at one point we knew one thing we had to visit was the Rialto Bridge. For so many signs were up saying the Rialto Bridge that way. So we said, come on. We had a friend with us, and we said, let's all three of us go and visit the Rialto Bridge. And we turned the corner, and then it would say again, Rialto Bridge that way. So we would go that way. A little bit later, now this way, the Rialto Bridge. Well, finally, we were standing on a bit of water by the Grand Canal, and I said to my friend, while we were still trying to get our bearings, I've got 3 exposures left in my camera. I'm saving them for the Rialto Bridge. Then my friend said to me, "Actually, Richard, you're standing on the Rialto Bridge." Well, I hadn't realized it, and there are moments like that when somebody has to put you wise. You've got your perspective wrong. You've missed your direction. Here in this gospel story, it was the eyes of understanding that took a long, long time to get opened. Those disciples who were traveling with Jesus, they'd seen so much already. The stilling of the storm, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, the healings, the teachings, the stories. But had they got the right picture yet of their enigmatic and amazing leader? This wonderful account here in Matthew 16 brings us to really what is the hinge moment of Matthew's Gospel. And when you get to Mark's Gospel, the hinge is even more highlighted there, because in Mark's Gospel, events follow after one another with rapid regularity. This happened, then this happened, then immediately that happened, then that happened. Then you get to this point. Who do people say I am? This is the moment. It's in Caesarea Philippi, we learn from verse 13. I don't know how many people have been to Caesarea Philippi. Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi and asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" It's really the source of the Jordan. You can go there today. It's recognizable. I've been there myself. You see people splashing about in the shallow water just as they would have done in Jesus' day, splashing themselves and having a good time in the sun. And then just very nearby there's a grotto, supposedly right under the mountain there, said to be the birthplace of the god Pan, the symbol and personification of fertility in all of paganism across the centuries. Pan. And then this place is called today Banias. No, they don't call it Caesarea Philippi. It's Banias. It used to be called Panias with a P because of Pan. That was the association. When you look around this place, there's a great rock massif above you. Above those disciples would have been the brand new temple dedicated to the emperor, to Caesar, dedicated by Herod the Great, and it was his son Philip who enlarged the city and then called it Caesarea. So it became known as Caesarea Philippi to distinguish it from the other Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. And there, carved in the rock, you can see those little shrines today. Little shrines carved and dedicated to the god Pan. You can touch them, you can go right up to them. And they date from before Jesus' time. Jesus would have seen them. So would the disciples. They would have been there by that familiar sight, by this great rock massif. And that is the background the great temple dedicated to Caesar as God, and then all these pagan shrines littered around the place. And Jesus sees this as the backdrop, as he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? Always, always, this fascination with Jesus Christ. We see it in theatre life today, and in books that keep tumbling out one after another. On the whole, the interest of the great population of the world is not in other religious leaders, important though they may have been. The fascination comes back again and again to Jesus. Who is this person? Let's learn about him. Let's put it into song. Let's put it on stage, on film. No one could ever say that Jesus Christ was dull. Every generation has got to be educated afresh about Christ. Let one generation forget, and you end up with a political Messiah, or, as in the case of the pathetic days of the Crusades in the Middle Ages, with a military Christ, or in the more recent days of liberal teaching, with a social program Christ, or in the interpretation of show business, with a superstar Christ, or in the days of religious existentialism, with a signs and wonders Christ, who can be confidently relied upon in advertisements to perform miracles to order. Or we can be left in the days of postmodernism with a designer Christ, which in the end is what all these different versions amount to. Who do people say? Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Is the question. And then they start to come out with their answers. Well, could be, you know, a kind of reinterpretation of John the Baptist. Jeremiah the prophet, because after all he pronounced doom upon his own country, and you're doing something of that. Could it be that? Elijah, come back again to us. One of the prophets, that's what it really boiled down to. A great prophet. One of the prophets is a great prophet. And what about you, says Jesus. Now it's no longer academic. Now he's rounding on the disciples, and there they are at Paneas, Caesarea Philippi. And he says to them, you. It gets very personal now. And then in verse 16 comes Peter's wonderful answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This was a defining moment. It was a hinge moment in the gospel story. Actually, it was the defining moment for those 12 apostles. Peter comes out as a spokesman. You're the Christ, Son of the living God. The conviction comes upon him, and it's been given him by God, because Jesus replies, blessed are you, Simon, still calls him Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you. It came through my Father in heaven. A divine revelation has come into you. He gave it to you. It hasn't come by any other source. Unless there is that conviction, it's just words. You could go, I suppose, into India, go down a street during the middle of a Hindu festival, and you could say, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What would they do? They'd toss you a flower. Fine. Fine. But nearer at home, I was in a car with my wife Liz the other day with two friends. Neither of them are Christian believers. And somehow the conversation got onto Christian things. They were doing a crossword in the back of the car, and trying to get on with the crossword, but somehow it got on to Christian matters, and then the person of Jesus Christ, and then they talked about his death, and of course he's finished, you see, and then Liz piped up, oh no, he rose again. Oh yeah, that's right, yes, exactly, he rose again. Now, 12 across, 8 letters, and on they went. That's all it meant. Just words. But in this account here, from that moment on, Peter and the 12 would see Jesus differently. For them it would be another way of looking at the whole of life. Indeed, it would be another way of looking at the whole of the universe. The universe could never be the same again. You are the Christ, Son of the living God. That is who you are. There was much they didn't know. A great deal of education was necessary. They would also prove forgetful about a great deal. And when the crunch really came upon them personally, they would scatter. But this was a great moment. And, says Jesus, shall we celebrate? By changing your name from Simon. You've just come up with this great rock truth on which the whole church of future generations will grow and stand against the storms of history. My church is going to be built on this. Church? They didn't know the word. Church? Well, they knew the word ecclesia. But it just simply means a calling out of people for a particular purpose. You could be called out to form a meeting in your town, the town council, and you could call it an ecclesia. A meeting, a gathering of people called out. Jesus said, I've got a meeting. I've got my own gathering. And it's going to be formed from this moment. My church. It's the first time the term had been used in the gospel story. My church. The rock truth of which the great massif just nearby was perhaps an illustration. The rock truth that Peter had just uttered. Three names are mentioned in that description here of Jesus. He's the Son of Man. Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? That was a non-political term. He loved to use it of himself. In fact, it was his favorite self-designation, Son of Man. I suppose because it was non-political, but also because, of course, it had a throwback into the Old Testament, specifically to the book of Daniel. The glorious chapter of Daniel 7. I wonder if you know it. Read Daniel 7 tonight when you get back and just read about that flaming, shining, divine figure who is featured there. It's Jesus. And as you read about him, as he's presented by the Father full of glory and honor, and his kingdom is one that will never come to an end, you think to yourself, this is a divine person. Has overtones of divinity, yes, and undertones of humanity. Son of Man, for it really is a divine figure. Jesus used that figure of himself. You're the Christ, that's the second term here. The anointed one, the king that we've been looking for in Israel these many centuries, the great deliverer. Oh, they looked for that deliverer. Have they been waiting, pining, crying, praying, there's somebody coming. The prophets would say the same thing. There's somebody coming, somebody coming. There's somebody coming. He'd be like this. He'd be like that. That's the picture of him. The best we can give you. Here he is. He's coming. So here is Peter saying, you're it. You've come. You're the deliverer. And third title, you're the Son of the living God. All those three titles combined into one person makes that individual unique, and eternal, and divine. What was the rock? You are Peter, verse 18, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. What was the rock then? It wasn't Peter himself. You can't imagine for a moment Peter listening to his wonderful leader and then thinking for a moment that he, Peter, was to be the foundational figure of the new society. Of course not. What was in Peter's mind? Well, his own letter in the New Testament gives it away. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, the writing of Jesus, he says to those believers, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. Verse 6 of 1 Peter 2. For it says in Scripture, see, I lay a stone in Zion. Later in verse 8, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. So whenever Peter thought about the rock or the stone, he'd think of his leader. It's quite obvious from Peter's later writing where the connection with the stone, the rock, lies. It's all to do with Jesus, the rock. The rock itself being the content of this thunderous and momentous declaration. You are the Christ, Son of the living God, and Jesus Christ says for his part, by implication, what you've just said, what you've just come out with, that conviction that the Father has given you, not anybody else, that's the rock foundation of the new society, my church. It was this conviction that underlay the indomitable courage of those early believers. It fortified the first martyrs. It strengthened the aged Bishop Polycarp of Smyrna when facing the flames on Saturday, February the 22nd, 156 AD. As the Roman authorities said to him, swear to Caesar, give him homage, deny Christ, and he wouldn't do it. He said, I gladly face the flames. Only a conviction does that to somebody. It fortified this rock truth. It fortified and sustained the church in all the upheavals and persecutions and uncertainties of the centuries, and it will uphold you. When does that great moment come when we suddenly find ourselves up against it? Some kind of desolation or ruin financially. It might be anything. Anything could happen. A blip, and suddenly we're in the coronary care unit. Anything could happen. What sustains us in those great block-busting moments of life? What will sustain you? Help us through. Well, Peter it is who says, Simon Peter says, you're this. You're the person. And this conviction, Jesus says, that's the rock. Christ, Son of the living God. I remember a student in Durham University when I was doing a mission there some years ago, came up after one of the mission nights and he said to me, I've become a Christian tonight. And, oh, I said, let's take hands. We had a good handshake. And he said, I got one problem left. Is Jesus, these were his words, is Jesus it? Or is he only just something, part of something bigger, like Hinduism? So I took him in the Bible to Colossians chapter 1. I said, let's read what the New Testament says about him. He is the image of the invisible God, the heir of all creation. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The man looked ready to jump out of his skin with delight. So then he said, he is. That's it. I've come to the end of my search. Even this last week, a man from Durham spoke with me, who'd been in that same mission. I was at a conference and he came up and he said, we don't know each other, he said, but I was in that mission and God spoke to me in that mission and now I'm a minister on the South Coast. Flesh and blood doesn't do that. A preacher doesn't do it. You can stand up and talk your head off, but it won't do anything until the conviction is borne in upon us by God himself. Here's my truth. Here's the rock truth that is going to change the whole of your life and the whole of your view of the universe. Otherwise that man could never have lasted. It would just be a little flip, little flirtation, and that would have been the end of it. A revealed truth from the Father upon which the future church would be founded. A rock truth. And because of that, Simon the fisherman becomes known as Simon Peter the apostle. Peter comes from the name Petros. And then the word stone comes from that word Petra. So it's a play on words here. And then there's that great rock nearby. Well, of course, that doesn't come in the scriptures. nevertheless, to go there is a marvelous visual aid. It's a play on words, and even when we take into account that Jesus would have been speaking in Aramaic, the Aramaic name, Kephas, is still tied to the idea of a stone or a rock, to Kephas. Jesus had told Peter, way back in John 1, verse 42, that he would in the future be called Kephas, which he interprets as Peter, or rock. And that name does feature elsewhere in parts of the New Testament. Peter, the rock person. Kephas, the same thing. The moment now has come for that change of name here at Caesarea Philippi. The great confession has been made. You're the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus says, then this is the moment for a change of name for you. Because of the significance of the occasion. It happens elsewhere in the scriptures. Happened in Genesis 17, verse 3 to 5. As God confirms his covenant with the great patriarch Abraham, in that epoch-making moment, he changes Abraham's name. You're no longer Abraham, Abram, the exalted father. You're now Abraham, father of many. He does the same with Sarah, his wife. She had been Sarai, which means bitterness. God says, I'll change your name, Sarah. Blessedness is your new name. Happened in Genesis 32, verse 28, when Jacob, another patriarch, wrestles with a divine figure at night, whom we must now identify as the pre-incarnate Jesus. He receives a new name. No longer Jacob, he catches, he snatches, but Israel, he struggles. Saul becomes Paul after his conversion on the Damascus Road, and as he is commissioned to be evangelist to the Gentiles. In that tremendous moment, God changes his name. Apostle to the Gentiles, he's now Paul. It's a change from the person who receives the new name to the completely new life that is in Christ. The change of name says more about the giver than the receiver. Revelation 3 verse 12, Christ says that on the Christian who overcomes, he will write his own new name. Anybody who is an overcomer writes something of himself on that person. So here in Matthew 16, it's quite evidently the turning point in the career of the apostles. From now on, they would have another way of looking at life and existence and the future and death and all that lay in front. Once the revelation had been given and once the conviction had been borne in on them from above, the church would stand on this conviction about Jesus Christ. More than that, it would prevail and advance on their conviction. Look at that promise of verse 18. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock, this conviction, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. That's Hades, darkness, evil, on the defensive. If you've got a gate, it's to keep other people from invading you. I used to think that Hades was on the advance against us, trying to batter down the gates of the church. It's the other way round. The church is on the advance, Christ's church, born in with this conviction, and Hades itself will not be able to withstand the onslaught of God's church. That is how we should look at it, and expect to make advances. And to Peter, verse 19, will be given the privilege of preaching the sermon that opened the gates of heaven. As he preached, the keys of heaven's gates would be turning, and it happened at Pentecost. He says so, actually, in Acts chapter 15, verse 7. Peter says, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. The apostles would, under God, be given the responsibility, second half of verse 19, of releasing by their ministry those who were held in bondage by unforgiven sin. Things could be allowed or forbidden by them, it says here. The decision at the vital Council of Jerusalem, for example, in the book of Acts, is an example that the Gentiles need not be circumcised. They made that decision. That is a particular example of this power of holding and loosing and deciding that has been bestowed upon the whole Christian church. Binding and loosing is done basically by the proclamation of the gospel. You can do it. In the power and strength of God, we can do it. We can't. We almost faint when it happens. When the minister told me last week that he'd become a Christian those years ago, I said to him, I nearly faint with amazement at what you just told me. But we may do it. Those who reject the gospel would remain bound in their sins. Those who accept it were loosed from their sins. It's a new and different way of looking at life and ministry and service. It's a new way of looking at messiahship. All these centuries they've been looking for really something of a... They thought it was a political liberator, but it's not. And those disciples needed such education. Even when you get into the book of Acts, after the crucifixion and resurrection, and they say to Jesus in Acts 1, will you at this time be restoring the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking politically. You'd like to suck them all. It took a long time for the lesson to get home. A new way of looking at messiahship, a new way of looking at the cross. Verse 21, here's the hinge moment. From that time on, we read in verse 21, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and teachers of the law. He must be killed. That's in the Greek, it's very firm. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter can't take that bit in. Maybe he's not ready for it. He can't take it in and he tries to deter Christ from saying such things. Verse 22, it'll never happen to you. But Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. Well, the last time we read of him saying that is in Matthew 4, earlier on in the Gospel, where he's being tempted by the devil, and he says, get behind me, Satan. Now he's saying it to Peter. Get behind me, Satan. He set his face towards Jerusalem and the impending death and sacrifice for the sins of the world. They can't take it in. He says it again and again. Mark 8:31, he predicts it. Mark 9:31, he predicts it. Mark 10:33 and 34, again he predicts it. Their mindset can't quite fathom it. But here's nevertheless, it's a new and different way of how we should be looking at things, messiahship and the cross and discipleship. Verse 24, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Death to self-interest, death to self-promotion, death to self-comfort, following after Christ, saying no to the old life, treating it as crucified and dead and past, living for Christ from now on. It's a new way of looking at discipleship. It's a new way of looking at the kingdom and its values. Verse 25, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for somebody if they gain the whole world but forfeit their soul? The contrast, you notice there, is not between the present and the future. You might think that that you'd lose the future by having the present, but you wouldn't even gain the present, not all of it. The people who salvage their lives for eternity, they don't lose the present. No, the contrast is between the world and the soul. And you can have a spirit of acquisition in you, gain so much, have so much, acquire so much. But if you've lost yourself in the process, you've lost everything, and the loss sustained is total. It's a new way of looking at life. Your soul and God's rule over your soul in the life of the kingdom. Those extraordinary film actors, Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor, many years ago on a Mediterranean cruise. And Richard Burton said to Elizabeth Taylor, in the days of that extraordinary partnership. What's that you keep throwing up by the ship's rail and catching? Glitters so prettily in the sun. Oh, Richard, says Elizabeth Taylor, this is a diamond you gave me for my birthday. Pretty, isn't it? She threw it up again. Richard Budgett, be careful. This is a ship. We're very near the edge. If you do that too often, it'll go in. Oh, no, she said, I've been doing this for the last half hour. She threw it up again. But at that moment, the ship took a turn and it lurched into a wave. And suddenly, the diamond was dropping away from her. She reached out and lunged for it. But it just escaped her grasp and dropped into the Mediterranean to be lost forever. But you say, Mr. Rector, what a feeble story. What's it supposed to be? It didn't really happen. Oh, it's happening now. There's somebody here, yeah? Maybe listening on the recording of this message. Or maybe physically you're here. You're doing just that. What is that thing that you're playing around with that glitters so prettily? Yourself. Your own irreplaceable, precious, unique self. There'll never be anybody like you again in the whole history of existence. What are you doing? Fooling around, playing around. Well, you know, I've been doing this the last 20 years, 25 years, last 30 years, last 40 years. It's okay. I'll be all right. Don't be so sure. What is that sea? The sea of eternity. Should we remind ourselves? There's a different way of looking at life because Christ has come. Flesh and blood doesn't reveal it. Only God, working in our convictions by His Spirit, backed up by prayer, the prayers of the saints. The greatest need in the world today is a greater conception of the Son of Man, who He really is. So there are plenty of us going through life, living through the motions and keeping up quite a good facade of the Christian life. But what we need to ask is that the conviction will be steadier and stronger all the time with every day. We can work at that. We can help each other at that in the fellowship groups, in the choir fellowship, in the Christian union get-togethers at work or at study, in our own bedrooms, we wake up to the adventure of a new day. A bigger conception of who He, the Son of Man, is. And when we get that straight, we shall be clearer on Messiahship, the cross, discipleship, the kingdom of God and the rule of God in people's lives. Flesh and blood did not reveal this. It was revealed by the Father in heaven. We can help each other here in London. All around we're dwarfed by structures that threaten to engulf us and make us forget. We're here to be different. To the extent that the gates of hell and Hades are not able to withstand the onslaught and the prayers, the preaching, and the message of the church, His church. It's another way of looking at the whole of life, and it's the only way that matters in the end. Shall we pray? We long, O Lord, that you will write your own new best name upon our lives, and that as we ourselves become men and women of conviction, that we should be able to share that conviction and live it in our lifestyle and obedience day by day. And thank you for the name that you gave to Peter. Help us with the same conviction that you are the Christ, Son of the living God, and that you are our Lord and our leader today, for your name's sake. Amen.